We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and open our hearts and our eyes and our ears as we meditate upon yet another warning which you have given us here in the book of Hebrews. We pray that as your elect we may heed this warning and guide you as we carry it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to begin by welcoming all of those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where the temperature this morning was well below zero, and we are enjoying another typical winter February day in Wisconsin. Beautiful, beautiful snow cover, and he saith unto the snow, be thou upon the earth. And the snow obeys. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verse 9. In the King James translation, it reads this way. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. Strange doctrines. Strange fire. There is a shocking and terrifying scene which unfolds before us in the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 10. To get the context of this happening, we look at the final verses of Leviticus chapter 9. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Moses and Aaron were two key figures in Israel when God first adopted them as a nation on Mount Sinai. Under their guidance, the Lord God broke powerful Pharaoh and destroyed him. He had already done that. Pharaoh, with his 600 chariots, along with the most powerful army on the face of the earth. And God destroyed them in the waters of the Red Sea. And then a few days later on Mount Sinai, the Lord God officially adopted the nation of Israel as his own. And perhaps we could say that Moses was their governmental leader and Aaron was their religious leader. Aaron was the high priest. Leviticus chapter 9 is an account of how Moses, by God's guidance, commanded Aaron to make some offerings. And at the end of the chapter, Moses and Aaron went together into the tabernacle. When they came out, they blessed the people. And then it happened. There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. The fire was a sign that the Lord God had accepted the offering and was pleased with it. Then, in the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 10, we have two other people taking center stage. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. They too approached the altar of God with an incense offering. but there was quite a different outcome in this case. Opening verses of Leviticus 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Something went terribly wrong here. And this is especially surprising in that both Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron, the high priest. If anybody would have known, they should have known what they were doing. They put fire in their censers, which at first seems to be all right. And they put incense on the fire, which at first seems to be all right. But there was a problem. When the incense burned in the fire, it turned out to be strange fire. And this was the problem. God wouldn't accept it. And instead of burning the incense, he burned those who offered it. The whole ceremony pointed to Jesus Christ and the offering that he would make to the Father. This was the type. Jesus was the fulfillment or the anti-type. And this is where the problem is. This was a type both in the fire and in the incense too. The problem could be with either the fire or the incense. In my opinion, it probably was with both. It's not an either or, but it was a both and. As far as the fire was concerned, that could have been the problem. The fire was supposed to have been taken from the altar of the Lord. And it may not have been, in which case it would be called strange. Strange fire. As far as the incense is concerned, that could be the problem also. There were specific details that God gave as to the components of this incense. It had to be done with the right material and with just the right amount of that material. And anything that would deviate from that would be strange incense. And when the incense was burned in the fire, it would be strange fire. These things were all types of Jesus Christ. And anybody that messed with them paid a terrible price for doing it. It was called strange fire. And that's exactly what happened here. And it didn't make any difference who was doing it, whether it was the sons of Aaron or whether they weren't. Strange fire is strange fire. And the problem, boiling it down, was this. Nadab and Abihu were approaching God in their own way, not in his way. And they paid a heavy price for their rebellion. And that's exactly what it was. It was rebellion against God, as good as it may have looked to the human eye. The seriousness of offering strange fire before the Lord is emphasized by the fact that the Holy Spirit mentions this particular incident three different times. First time is Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Which we've read. We're going to read it again. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Second reference, Numbers chapter 3, verse 4. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. Reference number 3. Numbers 26 again, verse 61. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. This offering of strange fire, sadly, is not a one-time occurrence. Truth be told, it has happened throughout the history of the visible church. And it is happening in these last days of earth history, always with very serious consequences. And remember, 3 is the number of the resurrection. The consequence of offering strange fire before the Lord is going to be felt forever in the resurrection. We believe that the strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10 is a type or parallel with the strange doctrines which the Holy Spirit is warning us about here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, physical things, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. It has been noticeable, especially to me, having preached through this book, and I'm sure to you also, it has been noticeable that every now and then, repeatedly, the Holy Spirit gives us some of the most serious warnings found in all Holy Writ. And here is another one. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. We have to pray that the Lord God will give us ears that can hear. A few thoughts. Notice the word doctrines here in this verse is in the plural. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. This is in sharp contrast to the revelation which God has given us in Holy Scripture. Truth is a perfect unit, but error is multi-formed. There's a lot of different doctrines that are false. Only one doctrine that is true. And when the truth is in view, almost always, the word doctrine is in the singular number. Example, John 7, verse 17, words of the Son of God. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. 2 John 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine singular of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Warning in Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine singular which ye have learned, and avoid them. Holy Spirit's command via Paul to the young pastor Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, singular. Continue in them. Well, there's a lot of parts to it, but it forms a whole. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. On the other hand, when error is referred to, the plural number is used. A few examples, Colossians 2, verse 22, and I'm going to start reading from verse 18 to give you the context here. We are dealing with something that is very, very important here. And it has to do with the one word which more than any other describes the condition of the outward churches of our day, and that is the word deception. Many false prophets shall come and shall deceive many. That's what we're talking about. That's why the warning is so serious. If the teachings are tampered with, you're going to lose your soul. Colossians 2, I'm beginning in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, capital H, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. They look good, they look godly, but they are not. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any hour honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The point is that the devil works in clever disguise. He comes in sheep's clothing, even though he is a ravening wolf. And these guys don't look like the vicious killers that they are. And that's part of their deception. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll go a little further again to give you the context. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, false doctrine comes from the devil. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They don't have a conscience anymore. They'll mirror little children spiritually and not think of a second thought of it. No conscience anymore. Forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, the Son of God says this, in vain do they worship me. Notice here, he's not talking about atheists. He's not talking about outright heathen. He's talking about people who claim to be worshiping him. Matthew 15:9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, plural, the commandments of men. This has always been the devil's way to infiltrate the church and to add to the word of God or take away from it. The game plan is the same as it's always been. Why should he change it? It works marvelously. Now, as far as our own day, the truth of the matter is this. The fact that this warning was not only given verbally by the apostles to the Christians of their own day, and in this case the ones of the Hebrews, but it's also preserved in the written word of God. And this intimates that the people of God will always have to contend against error to the end of the time. Satan doesn't quit. Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about the end of the world, verses 4 and 5, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. So we're not guessing here. This is the Son of God talking, and he's answering the question of the disciples, what shall be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, here's one of them, and he mentions it more than once. Same chapter, Matthew 24, verses 11, 12, and 13. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So how do the false prophets deceive so many people? By teaching false doctrines. This isn't rocket science. It's Satan's game. It's the way he operates. He'll open the good book and quote from it, or rather misquote from it. And as Jeremiah was told by God, when he said to God, when God had told him to announce judgment on the people, and Jeremiah said, but Lord, the people have been misled by the false prophets. And God's answer was, the people could not have been misled except by their own consent. So it's a two-edged sword. There's guilt on the part of the false prophets, and they'll pay a heavy price for it. But there's also guilt on the part of the people who have itching ears, and they will pay a heavy price for that also. It goes both ways. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This warning is applicable to every single generation. There's not been a generation that hasn't had to contend with this. But it would seem like in these last days it's more intensive. It's one of the mark of the fall of man that he's more fond of what is material in religion than he is of what is spiritual. Looking at the things which are seen and smelled and heard rather than the things which are unseen. By nature, zeroing in on trivialities and ignoring the essential teachings. The only way that you and I can avoid this terrible danger is to buy the truth and sell it not. And it's characteristic of God's elect that they take the kingdom by force. When you cling to the true doctrine, you have heart peace, even in the middle of a storm. The last part of the verse, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. That seems to be a special problem with the early church. There were, we know from other parts of Scripture, some animals were offered to heathen gods, which really were no gods at all, but the heathen people thought they were. And they would make offerings to their gods, and then they would sell this meat out in the marketplace. And some people said, well, you shouldn't eat it because it's been offered to gods. Well, that wasn't a command of God. God says, if you honor him and thank him for it, it's all good. That's basically what was happening back in their day. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, he says this, that we be henceforth no more children tossed about and to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're kind of like clouds that hold no water, Jude 11. And when you start zeroing in on what you're doing, the emphasis being on that, then the heart is troubled. Have you done enough? Are you doing the right things? The grace of the heart and the peace of the heart comes from relying not on what we are doing for God, as important as that is, but it's upon relying upon what Christ has done for us. Luther has a little section on this that points out the danger in our day, I think, as clearly as it can be pointed out. And it has to do with his comments on Christ coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, which we read actually in the Lenten reading for this morning. Behold, he cometh, thy king cometh unto thee. Thy king cometh unto thee. Not you come to him, he cometh unto thee. This is what Luther says on this particular section. Without doubt, you do not come to him and bring him to you. He is too high and too far from you. With all your effort, work, and labor, you cannot come to him, lest you boast as though you had received him by your own merit and worthiness. No, dear friend, all merit and worthiness is out of the question, and there is nothing but demerit and unworthiness on your side, nothing but grace and mercy on his. The poor and the rich here come together, as Proverbs 22, verse 2 says. Continuing the quote, by this are condemned all those infamous doctrines, note the plural, of free will, which come from the Pope, universities, and monasteries. For all their teaching consists in that we are to begin and lay the first stone. We should, by the power of free will, first seek God, come to him, run after him, and acquire his grace. Beware of this poison. It is nothing but the doctrine of devils by which all the world is betrayed. Before you can cry to God and seek him, God must come to you and must have found you. That's the end of the quote. But this is the deceptive error of so much of the false doctrines of our own day, that we have to make the first move. We have to lay the first stone. And that's salvation by works. I don't care how you cut it. God is the one that makes the first move, always. And God is the one that lays the foundation stone, always. When we get into the Song of Solomon, if Christ doesn't come back first, and if God allows it, this is going to become so evidently clear, where the bride says to the bridegroom, draw me, we will follow after thee. But the first move is always by God. Satan tries to twist the word of God by adding to it and taking away from it. He did this in Eden's garden with Adam and Eve. It got started way back there. This was the danger that Cain was through and was burned with eternal hellfire. In contrast to Abel, Cain, we could say, offered strange fire before the Lord. He worshiped God his own way. He was a farmer, and the ground was under the curse, and Cain brought of the fruit of the ground and offered it to the Lord. His attitude was, I'll worship God my way, and he can take it or leave it. God left it. God is not a beggar. He doesn't have to take everything that's offered to him, and he won't. And when strange fire is offered him, the one who offered it is going to be burned like Nadab and Abihu were. Abel worshipped God in God's way. There was bloodshed. He took a lamb from his own flock, and he offered it, slew it, and offered it to the Lord. And this pointed toward the time when the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. This was the fire that was God's fire. It was the incense that was done in God's way. And he accepted it. As we've already mentioned, the offering of strange fire is not, sadly, a one-time occurrence. It has happened over and over again through every generation of the Christian church. It's built on deceptions and the doctrines of men. And it's especially evident in these final days of earth history as we know it.